Now, on these Sunday evenings, I've been drawing your attention to the first epistle to the Corinthians, and that section of it which commences in chapter 1, verse 17, and continues down as far as verse 5 in the second chapter. I've been dwelling on the first of those couple of verses, or the first of those few verses, verses 17 and 18. But what I want to do this evening is to read the section from verse 18 to verse 25. My text is actually going to come from the 23rd verse, but I want to set it in the whole of that particular context. So I'd like to read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to verse 25. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And in the heart of those verses, verse 23, and the words that I want to take as my text, just the opening few words. We preach Christ crucified. And that, I think you could argue, is not simply the heart of the message that Paul is concerned to get across to these Corinthians. It's the essence of the gospel message itself. We preach Christ crucified. And what Paul is doing in this section, I needn't introduce it in any great degree to you this evening, because I've done that already on previous evenings, but you remember there's something of a crisis, really, in the church there at Corinth. It seems as if very foolishly and wickedly they've been turning their back on not just the person of the apostle, but the message that he'd been preaching. They fancied some other men and who'd been preaching, and they'd heard different varieties of what claimed to be the Christian message, and so in a very supercilious way they were tending to scorn and to deride the Apostle Paul and the message that he had preached. The message, of course, which had been used and blessed by God to bring them out of their paganism and their rebellion against God, as many of them, of course, would have been in that condition, or if they had been Jews, out of the formality and the barrenness of their religion, into a true and a saving experience of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But now they thought that they moved on beyond that. And as Paul hears of this defection from the truth on their part, he writes to them, he's very concerned, and what he wants to try and reestablish with them is the essential message that he had preached to them, that he preaches wherever he goes, the gospel, because it is the only gospel. There isn't an alternative. And he knows that if these people turn away from that gospel, then disaster and catastrophe will overtake them. And so he writes to them in this way. All those verses that I've read to you this evening, from verse 18 down to verse 25, I think you could say that perhaps the basic assertion is made in verse 18. Let me read that to you again. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And there you might say he, in a very stark and crisp way, he distinguishes between the two reactions that there are to the gospel. On the one hand, there are those who regard it as foolishness, but instead, there are those for whom it is nothing less than the very power of God. And you might say that's the contrast that really runs right through this section and that he reverts to again and again in the course of this letter that he writes to them. So that's what he's asserting. It's the preaching of the cross, the message of the cross, which some regard as foolishness, but in a sense you'd expect them to say that because they're perishing. They're on the road to hell. And in their ignorance and blindness, that's their assessment of the gospel. But on the other hand, there are those of us who by God's grace have been saved, and we see the gospel in a totally different way. It is the very power of God. It has resulted in our salvation. So that's the fundamental proposition, as it were, that Paul is laying down. And in these verses that I read to you, and this is why I read the fairly extended passage, first of all, what he does is very quickly to prove that to them. He wants to show them that this is not some newfangled idea that he has come up with. And so he does something that you find him doing in all his letters. He goes back to the Old Testament, and he quotes the Old Testament, the Word of God, to them. There in verse 19, "For it is written," and he's actually quoting from the 29th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah in the Old Testament, verse 14 in that chapter, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." That's God's assessment, God's verdict on what the world calls wisdom and prudence. And God is set against it. God is going to destroy it, nullify it. And then it's as if he illustrates that. And he does it in this way. He asks a series of questions. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? In other words, he goes to all the, you might say, the various possibilities that are before them, the wise men, the sophists, the men who are informed in the law, the scribes, and those who can stand on their feet and can argue, the disputers of this world. Where are they? He says, "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And then you might say he draws the inevitable conclusion. "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And remember, he was writing to people who were inhabitants of a city in Greece. And Greece was a very great nation. Although it was, at that time, it was part of the Roman Empire, it had a great and a glorious history, not simply from a political point of view, but especially from a cultural point of view. Great dramatists, great poets, great orators, you name it, the Greeks had excelled in all of these things. And it's as if he's saying, where has it got them? Has it brought them to a knowledge of God? And they could have walked down perhaps the main street in Corinth or in any of the great Greek cities, and what would they have found were the buildings on either side? To this god or to that goddess, and idols galore would have sprung up. And so he's saying, this is where all your so-called learning has got you. This is where your wisdom, this is where the great tradition, the great civilization that is yours, this is where it has got you. It hasn't brought you to God. And so he says in this summary way, after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. And of course, He's probably picking up some of the phraseology that was current about him and about the message that he preached. What did people think of it? Oh, it's foolish, they were saying. It's moronic. It's so simple. It's so elementary. It's beneath us. Yes, he says, but God has used that. God has taken that message that was preached, and he has used it in order to save men and women. Now he says, I know about the Jews, I know about the Greeks. The Jews, why do they reject it? Well, they reject it because they say they want a sign. But oh, how blind can you get? Jesus was a Jew. What's the greatest sign that you can attribute to the Lord Jesus Christ? You go through his ministries, and every day for 3 years in his public ministry, I think you could have argued that he was performing sign after sign after sign. Came to the blind, touched their eyes, or anointed them with mud, and they began to see. He even raised those who had died, raised them from the dead. But you know the greatest sign? When he himself rose from the dead. But the Jews wouldn't believe it. They said, no, it's not true. In fact, you may remember at the end of the Gospel, you read that the Jewish authorities, they even paid some of the soldiers, bribed the soldiers, to say that the disciples of Jesus had come and stolen away his body. They would not face the fact of this sign. So here they were saying the Jews require a sign, and they say we haven't seen one, therefore we do not believe in him. And the Greeks, well, what are they after? They're after wisdom. And they could point it to great figures in their history, not all that many centuries before the time that Paul was preaching. And Paul is saying, well, you listen to them, you read them, you study in their schools and so on, but do they bring you to God? Look at their lives. And indeed, it's notorious that the moral lives of so many of those highly intelligent men, it was utterly shameful. They were corrupt. They were pederasts. They were adulterers. Everything, you name whatever the sin was, and they were guilty of it. And so he's able to say that the Greeks seek after wisdom, but it didn't bring them to God. It didn't even give them power over their own lives. But, he says, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks wisdom, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. In other words, he's getting them to think back to the time when they heard this gospel message. They'd been, some of them Jews, many of them Greeks. They'd shared all the background presuppositions of their friends and their neighbors. And then they heard of Jesus Christ, and they'd never heard anything like that message before. They heard of somebody who loved them and gave himself for them on the cross, and took their sins to himself and bore the punishment that they should have borne. And then he was crucified and died. But miraculously, he was raised again from the dead. And the message that Paul had come preaching to them was this: if they simply believed on him, their sins could be obliterated, and they could be clothed with the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And whether they were Jews or Greeks, they embraced that message. To the Jews, well, it was the power of God. To the Greeks, it was the wisdom of God. They'd never heard anything like this before. And in Christ, they found salvation. And then you might say, Paul sums it up and rounds it off. The foolishness of God, he says, adopting their language, as it were, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In other words, their assessment was totally reversed when you look at it from the perspective of God. So that's the summary of what the Apostle Paul is saying. Well, what he does in this 23rd verse and in these few words with which he opens that verse is to give the very essence of his message. We preach Christ crucified. And he knew full well that to put those two words together, Christ crucified, was going to bring the wrath and the ridicule of men, whether they were Jewish by background or whether they were Greeks or any other nation for that matter. They were going to hold him in derision and contempt, if not in animosity, because he was saying the message is that Christ has been crucified. And so what I want to do this evening is just take those few words, we preach Christ crucified, and I want to say something first of all about the message, and secondly about the messengers, and thirdly about the method that those messengers used in order to proclaim that message. The message, the messengers, and the method that they used. And this was the message: Christ crucified. Now, you know, one of the troubles of preaching to a congregation like this is that, as far as many of you are concerned, probably as far back as you can remember, you've been familiar more or less with some of these truths that are given to us in the Word of God. You know that Jesus is the Son of God. You know that he's the Christ. You know that he died on the cross. You believe that it is for sinners. Whether or not you personally trusted in him, I'm not, in one sense, I'm not affirming that of you at the moment. But you're familiar with all these things. And it's as if the shock of putting these two words together, it can pass us by. But if you'd stood up in Corinth, or in Jerusalem, anywhere in the ancient world, and you'd said, this is my message, Christ, and you'd explained what you meant by that term, Christ, and then along with that, you put this other term, crucified, and that wouldn't have needed any explanation. The crucifixions were so very common in the Roman Empire. But to bring these into conjunction with one another so that they're juxtaposed next to one another, they would have said, well, in and of themselves, those two things simply do not belong together. The one contradicts the other. The Jews would have said, if he's the Christ, how can he be crucified? The very fact that he was crucified is a denial of the fact that he can be the Christ. And to a very great extent, I think the same thing would have been true of the Greeks. They're saying, you're telling us to believe that this one who you say is the Son of God, who came down from heaven, who never did anything wrong, who spoke absolute truth all the time, you're telling us that he was taken, that they nailed him to the cross, and there was something so special about him being crucified that it's resulted in people who trust in him having their sins forgiven and having heaven open to them when they die. No, they say, that is too ridiculous for words. It is utter foolishness. And it's as if Paul, you might say, is flying in the face of the Jews and of the Greeks, but he brings both of these words together. This, he says, is our message. We preach Christ crucified. Christ, well, I dare say we probably tend to think of Christ almost in the same terms that we think of our surnames. We have first names, we have surnames. And we tend to reason back and we would say, well, what was the first name of the Savior? Oh, it was Jesus. If he had to fill in a form and put down his surname, what would he have put? And we instinctively think, oh, it would have been Christ. But that would have been wrong. Christ was not a surname. Christ was both a title and a description. A title, that's found in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew, of course. The New Testament is written in Greek. But the equivalent word in the Old Testament, the word for Messiah, is the word that translates in the New Testament as Christ. It means the Anointed One, the Promised One. And running through the Old Testament and with increasing clarity as you come to the great prophets of the Old Testament, there are promises from God that one day He's going to send someone special, someone who is anointed with the Spirit of God, to do what no other man is able to do, to be the Savior and the Redeemer of sinners. You remember, for example, it's a word that it's a text that the Lord Jesus Christ actually took and applied to Himself. It's from the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 61, and this is what it says: "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me." That's the same word that works out in the New Testament as Christ. "Anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified." And you know, when Jesus preached His first sermon in His home village of Nazareth, that was the reading. And He began the sermon by saying, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." In other words, He's saying, "I am the one of whom Isaiah was prophesying 700 years or so ago. That's what Christ means. God has sent Him. He isn't just somebody who might say has been raised up in the ordinary course of humanity. He's come from God. And He made that claim for Himself. People didn't agree with Him, but it was true. He come from heaven. You remember, His very coming into the world was special. We've all been born in the normal course of events. We've had a father and a mother, human beings, and they came together, and our presence on the earth is the result of their union. But you look in vain for a human father of the Lord Jesus Christ. His mother Mary was wrought upon by the Spirit of God and miraculously conceived the Lord Jesus Christ when she was still a virgin. And He was born into this world. And then, for 30 years, He lived in obscurity. And suddenly, when He was 30 years of age, He stepped out of that obscurity. He's baptized by the man who, humanly speaking, is, well, His first or second cousin, John the Baptist. And from then on, for 3 years, He goes up and down the country, preaching, healing, doing the most amazing miracles. And the crowds flock to Him. But at the end, they all turn away from Him. They jeer at Him. They cry out that He be executed. And that's what happens to Him. Given a mockery of a trial, taken, and even His own disciples, they've turned away from Him, they've abandoned Him, and there He is hanging on the cross. Oh, crucifixions, as I've said, they were so common in the Roman Empire, but there was never a crucifixion like this. Do you remember some of the things that He said when He was hanging there on the cross? I suppose people then, they'd go to a crucifixion. It was almost like going to a football match for some people today. They'd enjoy the spectacle, and the more violent and horrific it was, the greater their enjoyment. And they must have been used to all sorts of blasphemy and cursing and wicked things being cried out by those poor men being put to death in that terribly cruel way. But if they'd gone expecting Jesus to join in that sort of language, they were wrong. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They'd never heard anything like that before. And in his death, there was something absolutely unique. And he died. And then 3 days later, after he was buried, he was raised from the dead, appeared to his disciples. Many of them were still alive, of course, at the time when Paul was writing this letter. He more or less says to them, if you don't believe me, take a boat to Palestine and you'll find some of the 500 to whom our Lord at one time appeared. And they could tell you of the reality of the resurrection. Then he ascended to heaven. And he's promised that one day he's coming back not as a humble Savior to be despised and rejected, but as a glorious Lord and King before whom every knee shall bow. You can put all that in this word, Christ. And yet Christ was crucified. And you can perhaps understand, well, I was going to say, the perplexity of the Greeks. You mean to say that this is worth more than all the great learning that we have, all the schools of such intelligent men that are part and parcel of our history? You mean to tell us that this is what we need to listen to rather than to Plato and Aristotle and all these other great and learned men? And Paul was saying to them, did they ever bring you to God? Did they ever bring you to your knees before God? Did they ever give you power over sin? Did they lift you up so that you could overcome temptation? And did they give you hope in the face of death? Did they enable you to die with confidence in God? Christ crucified does all of those things. And then to the Jews, of course, those poor Jews who, in one sense, were so privileged, and yet for whom, in so many cases, their privileges were squandered and despised by them. Those Jews who just could not conceive that the one who was so exalted should end up so ignominiously. Christ says to them, yes, this Savior, Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the cross of Calvary, he is the one who is able to set you free from your sins, to fulfill all the symbolism and the ritual of those Old Testament sacrifices that you're so familiar with and that you argue for so vehemently. He's the fulfillment. Just as you would go to the temple, perhaps in Jerusalem, offer a sacrifice, and before you did it, you would lay your hands on the head of the lamb or whatever the animal was in token that your sins were being transferred to that animal who was going to die in your place. Don't you see, he says? That was prefiguring Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. And as you come, and as you by faith lay your hands upon him, so your sins have become his, and his righteousness has become yours. And yet they wouldn't believe it in so many cases. They said, Christ crucified? It's impossible. We can't believe that that should happen to the Son of God. And so they dismissed it along with the Greeks. The one said it was foolishness. The other said it was powerlessness. But Paul says, to us who believe, Christ is both the wisdom and the power of God. So that's the message that Paul was preaching, a message that was despised and rejected. And then what about the messengers? Well, you know, if you've got your Bibles open, turn across just a page or so in those Bibles to the fourth chapter. And here's the Apostle Paul describing himself and his fellow apostles and the estimate that sometimes even Christian people had of them. Listen to this. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. You can't get lower than that, can you? And that seems to have been the general attitude, sadly, sometimes even of Christians towards these apostles. Do you remember how two of the greatest of the apostles, Peter and John, they appeared before the most eminent court in the land? It's back in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. And this is what you read. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. You see, they couldn't account for this. These men haven't been to school, they haven't been to university, they've got no degrees behind their name, but look at the power that they've got. Look at the eloquence that they have as they preach about this Jesus. And they couldn't account for it. They dismissed them as ignorant, unlearned, and ignorant men. Those were the messengers. And you think of the disciples that Christ called. Who were they? Well, there was one of them, this man, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, and he wasn't a Christian during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sticks out as a real exception. But the rest of them, what were they? Ordinary men from, well, perhaps the lowest callings of life, some of them fishermen up in the north, in the sea, around the Sea of Galilee. One of them was a tax collector, a man who'd be looked upon as a traitor by his own people because he worked for the hated Roman authorities and so on. In other words, our Lord didn't go for the high-flying intellectuals or the people with great personalities who were able to impose themselves on others. No, he comes to these men who, you might say, had nothing going for them, and he takes them. He gives them this gospel. He sends them as messengers of the gospel. And what do? Do they write great tomes of learned works that are to argue the case for Christianity? No, they didn't do that. They went and they preached. They spoke about Jesus Christ. But oh, there was something different and distinctive about their speaking. You see, the Greeks were very used to various orators moving round and using all the tricks of the trade, all the various rhetorical devices that they'd learned in the various schools that they'd studied at, and they'd come, and people, just perhaps as some people might go to football matches today, and they'll admire the particular skills of various individuals. So they'd go and they'd listen to these Greek orators and rhetoricians, and they'd notice the phrases that they used. They'd notice the way they'd constructed and composed their speeches, and they'd almost give them standing in the league tables on the basis of things like that. But when they came to hear a man like the Apostle Paul, there was none of that. Do you remember how he puts it? It's actually in the next chapter. I was with you, he says, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. There was a heaven-sent anointing on their preaching. And these people who were used to all the skills of the rhetoricians, and they knew that all that was artificial, when they listened to a man like Paul, they knew that here was truth that had taken hold of the speaker, and that he was conveying to them in the power of the Spirit of God. So whether it's the message, whether it's the messenger, whether it was the preaching, the method in which they conveyed that message, all of these things, you might say, in the eyes of men, they were despicable. But, oh God, bless them. We preach Christ crucified. Christ crucified the message. We, the messengers, preach the method. That's what you have there in that verse. We preach Christ crucified. Yes, unto the Jews, a stumbling block. They trip over it, fall flat on their faces. They don't like what they hear. The Greeks, foolishness. For another set of reasons, they end up in exactly the same place as the Jews. Ah, yes, he says, but unto us which are called, Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And if only these foolish Corinthian Christians had stopped at that point and thought back in their own lives and experience and looked around them, perhaps at the congregation to which this letter was being read in the first place, they ought to have said, well, yes, it's true, isn't it? Think of what I was. Think of what the typical member of the church used to be before ever the gospel came and laid hold of him or her. Look at the change. Look at the transformation. Jewish religion never did that. Greek learning never did that. It was the gospel that did it. And you know, the gospel is still the power of God to salvation. And that's why I don't hesitate to say that by the grace of God I would stand and preach, I believe, exactly the same message that the Apostle Paul preached and the other writers and apostles of the New Testament preached. The message hasn't changed because man's need hasn't changed. Man is still a sinner. There's still only one Savior, and he is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's still only one place where sin can be forgiven, and that's at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's still only one way in which sinners can have their sins forgiven, and that is as they come humbly to Jesus Christ, confessing their unworthiness and their sinfulness, and asking him to have mercy upon them. And when they do that, believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior, the miracle happens. And they who once were far off from God, they become the very children of God, righteous in God's sight. That's still the message. Do you believe it? Do you know Christ as your Savior? Is Christ Jesus, Christ crucified, is he to you a stumbling block and foolishness? Or is he the power of God and the wisdom of God? Here is the very message of the gospel. It comes to you as an invitation. That's why I read to you from that 11th chapter of the gospel according to Matthew, where it ends with that marvelous invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you remember how he introduces that invitation? I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And then he goes on, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Won't you listen to that invitation? Won't you respond to it and come in your need to the only one who can help you and deliver you? Come. Amen.